Okay. So we give ourselves to Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. We've been here a number of times before, and we are going to come back to this tonight. If you look at your bulletin, you will notice that this is our exact same text tonight. This morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of God's attribute of his justice, and this evening, we'll come back here and see his attribute of his truth. But we'll come back to this same verse for both. And I'll explain a little of the context that is helpful and important in thinking about aspects and applications of this, especially for his people. But I'll read for you just verses 6 and 7 this morning. Exodus 35, verses 6 to 7. This is the way that the Lord reveals himself in a special manifestation of his glory, though restricted to Moses. And he proclaims this about himself. And he said earlier in the last chapter, this is what he would say about himself. So it's also reflected in some of the Psalms. It's very powerful. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Notice how that last part is very similar to what God says in the Ten Commandments related to idol worship and overlapping with taking his name in vain. I'd like to read that again. You're going to see there's two aspects here, seeing God's justice today. Retribution towards those who do not trust in him for his mercy and keep rebelling against him, including the gospel, but remuneration, rewarding those who trust in his mercy and don't trust in their own righteousness. As we study that God is justice today, verses 6 and 7 again of Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. May the Lord bless us as we study him. I've been thinking about how we've returned to our study of God and his attributes. What better thing could we do but study God? After all, it's about knowing God, and knowing God is eternal life. And the whole idea is to be restored and reconciled to God, that we can worship him and know him. Paul talks about wanting to know Christ. What a blessing and privilege we have to just study God. And may we be excited to know God better, just like anyone we really love and care about. We just want to keep getting to know them better. And so God reveals many things about himself today, his justice. May we care to know that about him, that we know him, the just, righteous judge, better. So we are using the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 4 again to study the attributes of God. We've gone through most of what is listed there. It's not exhaustive. The larger catechism, the confession, cover more things. This is kind of shorthand, but some of the main things. And that is that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Last week we studied his being and his power. Today we're going to study his justice. Tonight, his truth. He's infinite, eternally, unchangeably so. A reminder again that we're using guidance from Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology for Christians, and he summarizes the shorter catechism overall is really emphasizing God could be summarized as glory. He is glory. He's glorious. But he also, I think rightly, and it's helpful to remember that the first three words are describing the rest of God's attributes, qualifying them more than anything, whether communicable or incommunicable, is really just the issue that whatever God is, he is infinitely so. He is eternally so. He's unchangeably so. That can only ever be said of him in all these qualities, these attributes. So we're going to study today that God is infinitely justice. He is eternally justice. He is unchangeably justice. And this attribute of God being justice is closely related to God's holiness, and it is essentially synonymous with righteous or righteousness. Have that in view. You're going to hear the word righteous or righteousness used a lot. It's essentially the same idea of speaking of God's justice or that he is just. Well, we often speak about crooked people. And when we say that, we don't mean that as a compliment. We mean that as a critique or really a criticism. You could say a judgment. Crooked people who are on crooked paths, not the straight and narrow way that leads to life. They take lots of turns. They cut corners. They take shortcuts. They're unrighteous. They're unjust to one another. And they hope to get away with it all. They are sometimes, we speak of them as shifty in eyes, shifty in their step. And that is the opposite of God in what we're studying today. Herman Hooksipple points out that in the Hebrew, the word for justice and righteousness is the idea of being right or straight. No crookedness. He writes, Herman Hooksema writes, the quality of being just or righteous, the antithesis of wickedness in the sense of crookedness, that which is not in harmony with a given standard. And of course, beloved, God is the standard. He is justice. Therefore, he is just. And anything that is truly just in laws and punishments for breaking the laws in the sinful world is only truly just if it reflects God's justice, which is reflected in God's laws. God is the standard, and he is perfect in accordance to his own just and righteous self. Thus, things that are often condemned in the scripture like him are unjust balances, which relates to being untruthful, which we'll study tonight. But taking advantage of one another and trying to get away for it. You know, something that's being discussed this week is, well, nothing ever like this has ever been punished because it doesn't ever really harm anyone, which is naive and not true, but also irrelevant. Because it harms God's reputation. If it's unjust, if it reflects that God is just and it is unjust in reference to him, it needs to be dealt with. But there's so much calling upon to let something go, especially, frankly, as it benefits those who are not the oppressed and needy. God is just. He doesn't let anything go. He doesn't let anything be swept under the carpet. And he will draw to our attention that one way or the other, it does hurt others. And that's something we, God's people, ought to be concerned about and want to hear about, not to push aside in our own self-righteousness. Remembering that any righteousness we would pretend to offer before God is filthy rags, we being unworthy of the least of all his mercies. May that be the way that we approach the study of God's justice today. The straight and narrow, remembering the way that most go, including, I think, far too many who would hold up a Bible and proclaim to love what it says, going the broad way that leads to destruction, clearly by what the word says. Unjustice relates to not condemning the wrong and not making wrongs right. Not doing right by one another and not reflecting God's justice, including with unjust judges. One of the biggest concerns. God is a just judge. Justice will be served by him here and now, especially and ultimately in the world to come at the return of Jesus Christ, who has been given the right to judge the world in his righteousness, by he who is the Lord, our righteousness. As we study that God is justice, infinite, eternally, unchangeably so, Louis Burkhoff points this out. The fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to the law. Though there is no law above God, there is certainly a law in the very nature of God, and this is the highest possible standard by which all other laws are judged. Justice manifests itself, especially in giving every man his due, in treating him according to his deserts. He goes on to say that there's two senses of justice with God. First, rectoral. And that means his instituted moral government in the world, imposed on the world as a just law upon man with promises. His rectoral justice is like, we have the word rector, the idea of teaching and teaching us and proclaiming upon us what is just. Second, he says, Burkhoff points out that it's remunerative, his justice, in terms of rewards and blessings or punishments based on living that law, teaching us his law, and then responding to us accordingly on how we respond to him and his law, punishing rebellion against his just laws and rewarding living according to his just laws. Romans 1:32 says that the world all knows God's justice and his just laws. They suppress it in unrighteousness, but they can't deny ultimately they know his righteous laws. It says they are knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And of course, God's judgment on sin, which is the transgression of his law, is eternal death. Herman Bavinck writes, or tells us, that to be just and righteous before the law is what is in view of, speaking of being justice. In harmony with the law, having the right on his side, even when no one wants to acknowledge it, it is true, he's right, he's just. And he goes on to say, Bavinck says, his righteousness consists in the fact that he grants every man according to his work, that he treats the righteous and the wicked distinctly, Genesis 18:25. It is worthy of special attention, however, that in Scripture, God's remunerative justice is much more prominent than his retributive justice. His righteousness consists especially in this, that he recognizes the justice of the righteous and that he causes it to be brought to light and triumph. He vindicates his justice as it is trusted in and reflected in his people. But we want to remember what a lot of this is dealing with. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't let certain people off with injustice and then bring that just on others who can't defend themselves, which is a lot of human history in this world, and including in the history of his people that he often calls out. Now remember, as we've been going through Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 says, "The Lord regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He is not a judge that can be bribed," you see, to give a judgment that isn't righteous, that isn't just. He can't be bribed. Now, remember, as we looked at that, we saw that God is not a respecter of persons, which is what is said in the New Testament. James 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. He is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, you and I ought not to be respecter of persons. We ought to be just and love justice and want to see everybody be justly treated. God doesn't let the high and mighty off of his high and righteous standards. No excuse also for the poor and needy from the need to live rightly. Robert Raymond says, in his judgments, always rewarding all his rational creatures directly proportional to their works, showing partiality to none, but always acquitting the righteous and always condemning the guilty. He cites Exodus 23, verse 7. Let me give you a few scriptures that highlight that God is justice. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Something to encourage you. This is true. We'll study that tonight. Whatever God's word said is true. God is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. You can trust that whatever he's doing, whatever seems to be left undone, ultimately will be dealt with rightly because God is righteous in all his ways. He is just and he will bring justice. Psalm 96, 10 to 13, fairly similar to what you sang in Psalm 98. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Now keep in mind, the Lord reigneth, he is king on his throne, judging as a judge. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Isaiah 5, verses 15 to 16. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. He is justice. Therefore, he will never tolerate injustice to continue. So the scriptures, like Psalm 98 that we just sang together this morning, rejoice in God bringing justice on Judgment Day in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the consummation of his kingdom. And righteousness fully seen at that time in his redeemed. So I give you this as what we're focusing on as the point in our text this morning. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, as we focus on what's being said in part, God is just. In the end, he will completely convict and condemn those who rebel against him while totally paying for the sins of the repentant with whom he has covenanted. I give that to you again. God is just. In the end, he will completely convict and condemn those who rebel against him while totally paying for the sins of the repentant with whom he is covenanted. Hooksema also notes the importance of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, as we discuss God's justice. Let me read it for you. Deuteronomy 32, 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, people who want to complain against God, if God is God, how does he let all this evil and injustice happen in the world? You respond with, God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable justice. It won't continue like this. But God is just to bring these things upon us because we've sinned against him who is justice. Hooksema, referring to Deuteronomy 32, 4, says, God is the rock. He is the only abiding, firm, unchangeable reality, the standard, the criterion of all things. On that rock must be smashed all that comes against it, while all that clings to it shall surely be saved. For this reason, all his works are sound and whole and blameless, and in that sense, perfect. For the same reason, all his ways are judgments. Wherever he walks with the children of men and leads them, he always judges. He is always the direction in which they must go. So remember Micah 6, 8, he's shown you, O man, how to live. What does the Lord require of ye? To walk justly. To love mercy, to walk humbly with your Lord, but to love and do justly. To walk with God, what else could you possibly want to do? He is justice. And he would have you live justly. He points out also, hooks him at that Nehemiah 9, verse 8. It's very important to have in view studying God and his attribute of justice. Because God will give the land of the wicked to his people, he made right with him. Why? Nehemiah says, for thou art righteous. Thou art righteous. Thou art just. You are not going to let the wicked heathen people in constant rebellion against you own this earth forever. But the meek in the end shall inherit the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. The just, the oppressors of this world who pretty much run most of the world as they think and do all kinds of things to be able to keep it that way unjustly often. They won't in the end get away with it, and they won't in the end get to enjoy it. The world will be those who are trusting in Christ and his righteousness, and in him will inherit the earth. Hooksema says, to be righteous is to conform to an unchangeable criterion of right. God is righteous. When he speaks, he does so in harmony with his absolutely good being. Hence, he performs all his words. You are righteous. You will do what you say you will do. You will do to the wicked what you will say you will do. You will do to your people in the end through Christ what you say you will do. Trust it's true because he's righteous. And he's true, as we'll study tonight. Isaiah 45, verse 21 says, he is a just God and Savior. And as we highlighted after singing Psalm 98, the judgment of this world is the ultimate salvation of God's people and deliverance from this world. So Hooksema says, he blesses those who fear him and destroys his enemies. He is righteous and just in all his ways. And he cites Matthew 9, 12 to 13. Why are you with sinners instead of the righteous? Jesus answers, I came to save not the righteous, but sinners. You think you're righteous. Hooksema points out something very insightful here. The Lord treats them according to their own estimation. Well, you think you're righteous, so you don't need me to make you righteous. So you'll be treated according to your own righteousness in the end. You'll be found in want. Of course, that would make us think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican Jesus speaks about. The first, the Pharisee, justifies himself before God, proclaiming all what he thinks of himself as righteous. But he goes away unjustified before God. The publican, the tax collector, he comes before God, as you know, can't even look up, beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He proclaims his unrighteousness before a just and holy God and fears God's justice on judgment day. And Jesus says that man goes away justified before God because he's trusting in the judge so that he isn't judged by the judge. He's trusting in God's justice on the cross in Christ. He doesn't proclaim his own righteousness before God. Keep that in view with Exodus 34, our text today, in verses 6 and 7. Notice the shortest part is swift and sure. It's related to retributive penalties for lack of repentance, the reward of punishment for transgressing God's law in rebellion. It's the last part of verse 7. It's the negative part, visiting the iniquity. It's kind of on the other hand, those who will not trust in God's mercy, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now that's, again, almost verbatim from Exodus and Deuteronomy, the first and second giving of God's law. But of course, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not that we earn his love or righteousness, but because we love him and keep his commandments, in this life we'll benefit from those rewards. But most importantly, because we're trusting in the redemption of God through Christ, we have the rewards of what will be just perfect life in the next life and be saved from injustice in this world. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's what we see as the retributive, bringing retribution on those who do not repent. He won't let them go unpunished. That's justice. What's something that we in our country cry out so much about today? That's not justice. the kinds of horrible sins that happen in our nation and the penalty they receive is practically a reward. It's just not right. And so more and more injustice happens because of that. God does not approve and will judge it in the end. And all who have not trusted in him, in his righteousness and mercy. He is the lawgiver. From his own righteous way of being is also, therefore, he is the law enforcer. And he's the law upholder as judge. He judges to the full extent. And no generation afterward gets away with continuing on in their father's sinful ways. It's got to stop. He's just. Now, the context is after chapter 32. What happened in chapter 32? They made the golden calves. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. He can't be gone but 40 days. And they're already saying, here's our gold and silver. Make us our false idols. These are your gods that delivered you out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? And so just judgment comes upon them. Not everybody gets through it alive. Many are made to drink it, melted in the water. Moses goes back up and there's a concern. Is God going to just let the people go on without him? Moses is concerned, if you go without us, better we don't go. Please, Lord, please. He mediates just as Christ mediates for us. And so we get to chapter 34, and what happens is what God said, okay, because of your mediation is what I will do. I'll show my glory to you, and I'll stay with you. There's a concern to be reconciled in chapter 33 because of chapter 32 with a sign of God's merciful remaining presence. And God gives it. And he shows himself and speaks of himself as he shows his glory. Notice the reference regularly of his name, the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. We studied that last week. He's covenant God. He's faithful even when we're not faithful. And so the majority of what he's highlighting in his justice is his mercy by providing the righteousness of Christ and the mediation of Christ. Look at verses 6 through most of verse 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that word long-suffering in the Hebrew, it's something like patient in his anger. Or in his wrath. Because, of course, God's wrath and anger due to us for sin is his justice. But he's patient in his anger, long-suffering. And he's abundant in goodness and truth. We'll come back to that tonight with truth. We've already studied goodness. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So that's the part that I should have included with the last part. In terms of retributive justice, God will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit their transgressions on them. He's just. But we see also in his justice that he justifies his people through Christ and therefore can give mercy. The very idea of mercy and grace is only that it can be had because of God's justice on the cross through Christ. He's merciful and gracious to pay for our sin and the punishment due to us for sin. He pays and takes care of that, and that emphasizes his mercy to his people. He is slow and sure. This is his remunerative justice in distinction from retributive justice. What's highlighted is that he is merciful and forgiving. He pays justice that is due. In himself, in Christ, per the covenant, he provides the promise of mercy only by Jesus. Through our sins being judged on the cross, here we see God's justice and mercy meet. You think of the cross, and don't forget, the only reason you have forgiveness, Christian, of your sins is because Jesus paid for your sins. He paid the penalty due to you for your sins on the cross. God only gives you mercy and grace through Christ paying your justice the just and righteous judgment that should be upon you, he pays forever on the cross. And thus, he gives you his righteousness and mercy. And of course, his perfect life, living that perfect life of righteousness according to God's law, he earns and credits to you by your faith in him, his eternal life and righteousness as a reward. By trusting in him, trusting in him to be your righteousness. Romans 3, 21 to 26 gets at this. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Remember, the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3 teaches justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, that's the answer that should be quieting your convicted conscience. This is true. God is just, and I am unjust, and I deserve his penalty of hell forever. But God gives you his justice through the cross, and thus gives you justification in his Son on the cross, Jesus Christ. So you can trust Matthew 5, verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be satisfied. God gives it to you in him, the King of Kings. As well, you can be encouraged by the truth of Revelation 6. It will be answered, the cry of those martyrs under the altar, how long, O Lord, until you will vindicate us, relates to the idea of justice. God's justice being vindicated, his people trusting him being vindicated before the world in all their injustice against him and his church. It will be answered, that cry will be answered at the end. Ultimately, return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is spoken of in Psalm 45, verse 7 in this Messianic Psalm, especially speaking of Jesus, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Herman Bavinck writes this, even the forgiveness of sins is due to God's righteousness. You saw that in Psalm 98. You see it in what he cites, Isaiah 65, 17. He goes on to say, Jehovah's righteousness in relation to his people consists in this, that he grants his righteousness unto them. You see, Jehovah pours down his righteous wrath against those who don't trust in him and insists to proclaim their righteousness, which is unrighteous, injustice. But he gives his righteousness to those who trust in them to forgive them for his unrighteousness and receive Christ in his righteousness and his justice. Bavinck also notes that in the Old Testament, the most important task and strongest evidence of righteousness is the protection of the oppressed and the deliverance of the needy from the injustice and persecution to which they are subjected. That was the content of God's righteousness. This idea of righteousness is also found in the New Testament. Now, without further comment, because we'll get there in Deuteronomy, I'd like to read that again. And I think Christians in America need to particularly hear that. I won't give any disclaimers. I also won't give any commentary, but let it sink in. Herman Bavinck, in the Old Testament, the most important task and the strongest evidence of righteousness or his justice is the protection of the oppressed and the deliverance of the needy from the injustice and persecution to which they are subjected. That was the content of God's righteousness. I go on to quote Bavinck, this idea of righteousness is also found in the New Testament. The righteousness of God through the Messiah brings righteousness to God's people. And in Christ, it is a means of reconciliation by virtue of which he himself is proved to be righteous and is able to justify the believer and furthermore to grant forgiveness unto his own. The final, deepest, and only ground of every right is not a social contract or compact, nor an independent natural right, nor the verdict of history, but the will of God, viewed not as absolute dominion, but as good and gracious will. He goes on to say, he who is justice in person and the source of all rights is also the arbiter and vindicator of justice. His legislative justice implies judicial justice. Only when justice is maintained, if necessary by means of force and punishment, does it deserve the name justice. And I trust that you, like I, are finding myself saying once again, how unjust is our world? And I'm sorry to say, how unjust is our nation that claims to be under God? And how unjust are so many willing to hold up the Bible, not for God's justice, but to try to justify themselves in their sin? And how sad that most of the evangelicals will defend it as just. God have mercy. The Bible should be held up, and in the hands of such people and in all of us, we should be quivering to dare have anything to say about it or put anything else with it or put some kind of image over it. And it should be nothing but repent, for the kingdom of God has come. And get down on our knees and on our faces before a holy God before it's too late for our nation, who is giving us the only kind of leaders we deserve in justice for all our horrible injustice. And yet most of us are too blind to be willing to see that for what it is. And say it is for what it is because we're too afraid of those and what they'll do to us and oppress in injustice, even in the name of God. And sadly, too many of the unjust unbelievers are the ones who are only willing to recognize it and call it out. I thank you that I have not been expelled from this pulpit for doing so, though admittingly carefully. But do you not cry out over all the injustice in our land? And on behalf of God's church? And we call it justice? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, you'll remember, has that heart's cry and the answer to it from God's heart. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, Marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. This relates that God is all-seeing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere, omnipresent. He's going to deal with it. He's going to judge it. I gave you in a sermon on that text that this is the main point. The preacher acknowledges your heart's cry over the injustices you see all around you in your world and assures you that God also sees them and that he will bring about just punishments upon the high and haughty oppressors of their poor victims. And the sermon point for you is this: God sees all injustice and will bring justice upon all. And again, beloved, scriptures such as Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 rejoice in that truth. And as you'll hear again tonight, it's true because it's God's word. Herman Hoeksema says, you know, the motto, "Let justice be done through the world," let justice be done though the world be destroyed, contains an element of truth. Nevertheless, Scripture emphasizes this much more beautiful thought: justice may be done that the world may be saved. So we know James emphasizes the Scriptures that speak of, you know, mercy is exalted over justice. It has to be through the justice on the cross. Isaiah 32, verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." This is the end of when Christ returns and what life will look like. A reign of righteousness, a rule of judgment and justice. Romans 5, 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is sitting on his throne, but one day it'll be face to face, and he will not allow and tolerate any injustice, any rebellion against his law in this world. It will be one nation globally. He shall reign under God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will reign with justice on his throne. He will tolerate no injustice. What a world that will be, beloved. The judgment of Egypt was the salvation of Israel. The final judgment of this world will be the total deliverance of God's people from it. Remember, Jesus says the end will be very similar to the days of Noah. The judgment of this world, though now, next time in fire, not with water, will yet be the deliverance of God's church, who find their safety and refuge in Jesus Christ, the church, the ark. The cross is where God's judgment is seen, and it gives his righteousness to the repentant to redeem them in mercy. He lived out righteousness and paid for your sins and unrighteousness. So Exodus 33, 18 through 34, 28 is what I preached on when we went through Exodus, including our text, but in its greater context. The sermon there shared that the main point of the whole context is this: God renews his covenant relations with his people out of pure, sovereign grace and mercy. He's not unjust. He calls them out for their sins. There's temporal judgment for it and the threat of eternal judgment. But because of the mediator, Moses, typifying the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just. He forgives us our sins when we confess them through Jesus Christ paying justly for our sin on the cross, giving us his righteous life on this earth. The sermon point at that time for that larger context of our text today was this: the Lord is gracious, our God is merciful. And in our text, Exodus 34, 5 to 7, God shows he is gracious and merciful by being patient, good, truthful, and forgiving when he would be just to permanently punish us in eternal judgment. Instead, by imputing his righteousness and being faithful to his covenant, he shows himself to be righteous in his mercy, provided by his righteousness to be faithful to his promises to redeem, and providing the means of it. Paul House writes this of our text: perhaps no better summation of Yahweh's true nature appears in the Old Testament than these verses today. The Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember, we studied that last week, Exodus 3. And then in Exodus 6, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. While he'll bring retributive justice on those who will not trust in him, he brings remunerative justice to those who will. Through the righteousness he gives to us, he imparts to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Exodus 3:14, informing today, the Lord, I am that I am sent him. So they know that he still sends Moses to deliver them, even after the golden calves incident. So we know he sends Jesus to deliver you and I, even after all our golden calves incidents. Hooksema says, the righteousness of God is a gift of God's righteousness to his people of himself in Christ. That's actually emphasized in our text, as you see. In juxtaposition to his retributive justice to those who will not trust in his redemptive mercy, what's highlighted is his mercy and grace given to us through Christ on the cross and in his perfect life. Who is prophesied of to give us these things, even in his name? In Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. You could say the Lord, our justice. He gives us justice against the world. And he takes upon our punitive justice for us and gives us his righteousness. He makes us just in himself. I preached on that text for you before in the sermons on God's names. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6 and 33, 14 to 16. Emphasizing verses 6 and 16. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's one of his names and attributed especially prophetically to the Lord Christ. The Lord our righteousness. We have no righteous in ourselves. His righteous justice should destroy us in hell forever. But because he mercifully gives himself to us as the Lord our righteousness, we have his righteousness. So before God, we are acquitted rather than condemned. We're given a reward of eternal life rather than the punishment of everlasting destruction and death in hell. Because of the Lord, our righteousness, and the message for you there told you the point of the text is that God provides salvation to his people through his son's righteousness. And the sermon point was this: God has made you righteous. In the Lord Jesus, who is your righteousness, he's made you righteous. Now, hearing all of what could and should happen to you, isn't that good news today, beloved? How good is God that he is just, and how good is God that he has paid for your sins justly on the cross and given you his just reward of righteousness and eternal life that Christ owns and gives to you as a gift through faith. Again, Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 23. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Excuse me, I think I'm conflating those two scriptures together. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another prophecy of Jesus, our righteousness, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now remember, this is what is quoted when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and they want to make him king. But he says, first I have to die to pay for your sins that you can be living with me, the just eternal king. And what is quoted in Matthew 21, as well as the other gospels, Zechariah 9, verse 9 of Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And they spread the palm branches before him. I want to close giving you the last chapter of the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33. If you have it, you might like to read along. Don't worry if you don't. It's about Judgment Day. Closes the whole confession. Judgment Day. Chapter 33, section 1. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Section 2 of chapter 33. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And remember, we studied not long ago when it says from the presence of the Lord, it's not that it's that they'll be away from the presence of the Lord, but because God is omnipresent, they will be receiving everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord as their judge. Lastly, section 3 of chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. I want to remind you and review with you something we looked at related to the fact that everyone know God exists. We ought not to be trying to prove his existence, but make them feel they need to justify their own existence before him. Their existence comes from him, and they know it. Romans says that, also Acts 17. Thus, on Mars Hill, the Greeks even maintained a monument at that time to the unknown God. And in Acts 17, 30 to 31, Paul proclaims that true and only God like this. At the times of this ignorance, he says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at their sin. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, we have assurance of salvation, but he's given assurance to all men throughout the world of what they know is true. The true God will judge all the earth in righteousness, and he's proven it because he has raised Jesus from the dead. And beloved, this is what we rejoice in. This is what we proclaim, and we speak of every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day Christ was raised from the dead. We celebrate his resurrection and his justice paid for us, and the warning to all people that justice is coming if they don't take it in Christ on the cross. Notice that's the message, the point of contact. Some people like to go to Mars Hill and say, come up with all these movies and all these points of contact to look for something redemptive in the world. No. The message is, be redeemed by God and repent while you still can. That's what Jesus tells everybody to preach in the preaching of the kingdom. Repent is the first word. Repent now. Here is your assurance if you don't. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that he is the righteous judge. He has the right to judge you. And you should trust in him to take your judgment upon him so that you don't face God's also awful wrath and curse to judge you for your sins in eternal hell at the second coming. And it'll be that Lord Jesus Christ that comes back to consummate his kingdom to make that judgment, to separate the sheep from the goats, and to say to you who have trusted in his righteousness, come into my Father's house, where there is fullness of joy, place being prepared for you. At the final resurrection in Christ, imagine what a world we will live in, beloved, with perfect, perpetual justice for all. All flowing from and centering around the absolute, perfect, and righteous God. And most of human history is crying out for that. Most of human history that has been oppressed and needy and suffering at the hands of unjust leaders. And boy, do they find comfort in that truth, that in the new heavens and the new earth at the resurrection, there'll be only perfect justice, because only such could possibly be in God, who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably justice. On his throne and through Christ will be there, never being punished, but always being rewarded with his righteous living by him and enjoying it as we live it out ourselves in him. Our greatest hope for a just society in the new heavens and earth, wherein, as Peter proclaims, righteousness will reign, justice will finally reign. Rejoice in the resurrection, for in it, in the end, we will be proclaiming before the universe that God is gloriously just. And that is the message for you this evening. Excuse me, this morning. Come back this evening. He's truth. This morning, God is gloriously just. And may you and I love him more for having thought about him that way this morning. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are just and the justifier of your people, and who will bring justice on this world and the vindication of your people. Pray if there's anyone who has not truly trusted in you, for Jesus Christ to be their righteousness and thus will face your justice he took on the cross. Lord, cause them to repent today of their filthy righteousnesses and trust in God and his mercy through his righteousness. And let us indeed sing like the Psalms and look forward to and rejoice in the day that you will return and judge the world in righteousness and deliver us in it in our salvation completely and into a world that is so perfectly just and righteous in your perfect just presence. What a wonderful world it will be. Keep us persevering until that end, we pray in Jesus' name, the Lord, our righteousness, and all your people said. Amen.